If you have a Bible, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 16? Today we'll be in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. If you've been with us, you know that we're, in a sense, skipping ahead a bit. The last passage we looked at ended in 15:28, and yet the passages in between we've had occasion to look at as we've been moving through the book of Matthew, they're similar in theme to others we've looked at or we've touched on them in passing. And I have to admit, I've been really looking forward to getting to this passage even before we begin the book of Matthew. This is a great passage. It's about the foundation of the church that Jesus established. And I love the church. I love preaching on the church. I love being at church. I love the church. And I hope you, I unabashedly say, my goal is for you to love the church, for everybody to love the church. And yet all too often today, I feel like I'm in the minority. You understand, not just with you, but just in speaking to people, many say things like, Jesus seems okay, but I'm not really up for organized religion. Well, today we're looking at the organized church, the church that Jesus initiated and started and organized for himself. I think there's no better way to grow in our love and appreciation for the church than seeing just what Jesus teaches. Of course, Jesus was certainly aware of all the hypocrisy. There are people like you and me who don't live up to what we say. He was aware that churches do many awful things, and yet in Ephesians we hear that Jesus loves the church. In fact, like a bride, he loves her in spite of her many blemishes. So now that in these words we hear about the beginning of Jesus' people, his church. Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged his disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Incline your heart to the Lord, to the God of Israel.
We will serve the Lord and obey his voice.
Amen. This is a great passage, and I thought originally that we might deal with it in three different sermons. I think now we'll probably do two. But today in particular, we'll be looking at verses 13 down through verses 18. And then we'll pick up 19 and 20 in the following weeks. And really, if you see perhaps in your outline, in this passage, verses 13 through 18, there are two main sections. The first, Peter's profession. And the latter, Jesus' pronouncement on the heels of that profession. So first then, Peter's profession. If you've been with us in the book of Matthew, you know that Matthew and a small band of disciples or followers of Jesus have been traveling around the Galilean countryside. There are 12 men in particular that are unique followers of him, that have been called out by Jesus, that are his disciples, and Jesus has a special plan for in the future. Then there are other crowds, sometimes 70 or 120 or then even much larger crowds, numbering in the thousands, that follow Jesus and listen to his teaching about the Bible and his own claims. And all along the way, as Matthew presents this ministry of Jesus, we've seen different sorts of people with expectations and persuasions encounter Jesus. And we've heard a number of different sort of explanations as to who this person, Jesus, is. As you see in the passage here in Matthew 16, up to this point, there has been a great deal of confusion. And now as Jesus and his disciples enter the district of Caesarea Philippi, in a time where they are alone, Jesus asks them a most important question. Who do people say that I am? What do people think about me? And the disciples are able certainly to recite a number of the conclusions that people have come to along the way in Matthew's explanation of Jesus' ministry. Some think perhaps you're John the Baptist or some prophetic figure. And then Jesus turns the tables. He intensifies things a bit. And he says, well, what about you? Who do you say I am? Perhaps after a pause, after a long silence, Simon Peter, one of our favorite disciples, one who's always willing to put his foot in his mouth or to jump out from the ledge and also to be quite bold and daring, he comes forth with what in this gospel is yet the first time that Jesus has, by others now, not by Matthew, been called the Messiah. He comes out with a profession. He comes out with a statement of his own belief about the way things are, about who Jesus is. And he says now in unflinching terms, you are the Christ. The word Christ means anointed or king. You are the Messiah. Christ is, of course, the Greek word. The Hebrew is Messiah. They mean the same thing. You are the King, the Lord. Now, it's not that Peter thought that Jesus was like any other king or that perhaps he was simply the rightful king of Israel. He's saying something more significant by calling Jesus the Christ. He's saying that, yes, you are the rightful heir to David's throne, but more than that, you're the one that's been anticipated, that's long been predicted, the one who would finally save God's people, restore them to a position of prominence, make them holy, and would defeat all of God's enemies, so that God's own might dwell with him, receiving his blessings, living within their land, obeying his laws. In other words, this is the king who will lead his people finally and fully to victory, who will accomplish and bring about God's promises, who will, in short, bring about God's reign through his own kingship in a greater capacity than anyone has ever seen. You are the one we have been waiting for. You are the Christ. Then you'll notice that Peter attaches another title, another description about that same office, Jesus being the Christ or the Messiah, really something of a synonym here. You are the Son of the living God. Now, if we've had occasion already in the book of Matthew to look at that title, Son of God, we're not going to look at it again in depth, but to say that first and foremost, what Peter is indicating with this title, Son of God, is that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is the King. Means essentially the same thing, though perhaps it's an extension or perhaps it means more than his initial designation that he is the Christ. For another example of this pairing where Christ is synonymous with the Son of God, see for instance Matthew 26:63. There the high priests who did not believe in Jesus as Peter did attach these two labels. Tell us whether you are the Christ, that is the Son of God. So Peter steps out on a limb, so to speak. He now, for the first time, more than any other, voices his own conclusions about Jesus. I believe you are the King, the Christ, the Son of the living God. And of course, in response to that, Jesus bursts forth in praise. In fact, what Jesus says is Peter gets it. He's answered correctly. Before we look at Jesus' response, his pronouncement resulting from Peter's profession, look really quickly at the beginning and verse 17 at the source of Jesus' profession. One of the interesting things about Jesus' response to Peter's confession of faith, at first Jesus says, "Blessed are you," or "Happy are you." He's saying that there is great privilege in understanding these things. But then notice, Jesus goes on to reveal how it is that Peter knows that, or why he's reached this conclusion. It's interesting to observe that ultimately Peter's thoughts aren't the result of his walking with Jesus on dusty roads, having conversations, seeing miracles, listening to his teaching for perhaps a couple years. Ultimately, that's not the cause of his conviction. Ultimately, the cause of his conviction is not his own study of Scripture. Of course, Peter, we see from his preaching and teaching later, has spent many hours immersed in the Old Testament. And certainly these things are means whereby God has worked to bring about these conclusions by Peter. But first and foremost, the thing that Jesus highlights that is to be credited above all else is that Peter's conclusion is the result of God the Father's gracious initiative on his behalf. You see that? "Flesh and blood," that is your own effort and work, something within you, has not revealed this to you, Peter. This is a conclusion brought about by Jesus' Father in heaven. A necessary component to our grasping and truth who Jesus is God's self-revelation, his gracious initiative. Of course, through and with Scripture and study and investigation, but the determining factor must be God's willingness to reveal. And Jesus says that Peter's profession is directly tied to that work within him by God. And then now we get to the real meat of the passage. Peter, on behalf of the disciples, having confessed in this pregnant moment, "Who do you think I am?" He says, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now Jesus' words come into view. And these are words of particular importance. Even as Jesus begins, where he says, "Simon bar Jonah," or "Simon son of Jonah, blessed are you. God has revealed this thing to you." I think you get this sense of something important or significant here happening. That this is a central moment in Jesus' ministry. That this really is something around which the Gospel of Matthew turns. That is of real precedence and power in Jesus' ministry. What is that? Well, Jesus responds, he makes a pronouncement, and he says, "Blessed are you, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." That verse 18, that's really the central thing that we're going to be spending the rest of our time today looking at, Jesus' pronouncement. And then, as I mentioned, we'll pick up verses 19 and 20 in a later time. And I think even if you just look at that verse 18, what you see is that it breaks apart really into three pieces. I think that we'd be best off by taking up the second one first, where Jesus says, "I will build my church." And then after we gain an appreciation for what he means by that, looking at the sentence in its other parts. So Jesus, in response to Peter's profession, he makes this pronouncement. It's certainly an important one, a pivotal one in his ministry. And the pronouncement centers upon this idea, this response of Jesus, that he will do something, that he will build his church. This is the first time in the Gospel of Matthew that that word church has been stated. And it's interesting to note that Jesus does not take the time to explain what he means by this word or this idea, church. So we'd naturally ask, well, why is that? What does Jesus mean? And the answer is that Jesus assumed he understood that the disciples intuitively grasped what he meant by church. And that's because the word church was not a special or religious word in that day. Instead, it was just a common part of their vocabulary. In fact, the word church means assembly or congregation. It simply means a gathering together of people. Let me give you a couple examples. One is in Acts chapter 19. In verse 32, here Luke is describing a mob, not what we might think of as a Christian church, not a people who love Jesus, but instead a people who are gathering together in a riot. And he says, "Now some cried out one thing and some another, for the whole assembly was in confusion." That word assembly, of course, you've already guessed it now, is the word church. What it literally says is that whole church was in confusion. He's referring to a mob. The point is that this word church, it's not specially religious, but it in fact just means it's an assembly or gathering together, a congregation, a congregating people, a mass of people that have gathered together. Now, it's interesting to note, though, that this word is used in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, often to refer to the congregation or the assembly of Israel. That is to say, when all of the Israelites gather together for worship, that mass of people is often called a church. And so, for instance, in Acts chapter 7, I believe it's verse 38, as Stephen is referring to Old Testament Israel gathered together under Moses, he calls it a congregation. And of course, the word he uses is church. What Jesus means then when he says, "I will build my church," he means something to the effect of, "I will build a new assembly." He will remake or refashion the people of God. This is a programmatic statement. He understands that the people of God, presently Israel, are in tatters. That things have broken down, that they're not what God meant them to be. And he's speaking now about the restoration of God's people, how he will reform them and breathe new life into the assembly of God's people. He will remake what it means to be a part of God's chosen ones, set apart from the world. So he says, "I will build my assembly. I will build my congregation. I will build a people for myself." Now, it's interesting. This assembly, this church, it's of course not just like a mob gathered for a riotous purpose. Instead, it's different from other assemblies, from other churches or congregations, because of the relationship that this assembly will have with God, and in particular will have with Jesus. So Jesus calls it my church. It is his assembly of people. We see here in part already the uniqueness of this assembly and how it receives its distinctiveness by its intimate association with Jesus. So having understood then a bit of what Jesus means when he says, "I will build my church," I think we're in a position to take up the first part. Jesus, before saying he would build his church, before making that promise, he says, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church." Now, some of these verses, especially this one, they're rather tightly compact, and there's quite a bit going on in this verse. And in fact, this verse has been the subject of a lot of spilled ink and theological debate. And actually, the way it reads, perhaps you have a note in the bottom of your footnotes in this. I have one, a little numerical number one there, indicating that the word for rock is actually the word for Peter. In other words, the name Peter or Petros, it means stone or rock. That's actually what the name Peter, Petra, is. It's what it means. What Jesus actually says literally is this: "You are Peter, and on this Peter," or "you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church." His words are somewhat cryptic and tightly condensed. What does he mean by that? Well, Jesus certainly is taking up the tradition of old, where oftentimes at central and important moments in the people of God's life in the old, think about Abram, whose name is turned to Abraham, or for instance, Jacob, whose name is changed to Israel. God assigns a new name, one which is especially important in revealing their future and purpose. And here, Simon, Peter, is called Peter, and he's acknowledged to be a rock. And it's upon this rock that Christ will build his church. Now the question becomes, as Jesus calls Peter a rock, a thing of strength, and then says, "On this rock I will build my church," what does he mean by that second, "this rock. Are you all with me? Are you following? Some have thought that Jesus is indicating the person of Peter, that it's upon Peter himself that Christ will build the church. And this is a verse that many Roman Catholics, for instance, would look to for the foundation of the papacy, that is, for the office of Pope in the church. Others have understood this sentence to be not so much about Peter, but about Peter's profession. That is, upon faith in Jesus' lordship, belief in his being the Messiah, Jesus will build his church. What's the answer? Which is it? I think the best answer is probably yes. That both of those things are right together, and that either one can be taken too far from the text. So Jesus certainly is speaking to Peter. He's just said, "You are Peter." But he's not speaking simply about the person Peter, which will be the foundation or bedrock for his new called apart people. Instead, he's speaking about Peter in his apostolic capacity, confessing Christ to be the Lord. Now, why do I believe that? Well, a number of reasons. One of the best is that Scripture, as we look forward in Scripture, interprets this passage as such. So, for instance, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, speaking about the household or the people of God, speaking about the church, Paul says it's built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ himself being the cornerstone in whom the whole structure grows up together. We see also in Revelation chapter 21 that the foundations, the 12 gates in the heavenly city, they have the names of the 12 apostles upon them. And we see also in Matthew chapter 18, as Jesus takes up identical language about giving authority and keys to the kingdom and the church, here given to Peter, in Matthew 18:18, it's given to all of the apostles. And then finally, we see that just in the next paragraph, as Peter is no longer confessing Jesus as the Christ in truth or in fullness, but instead is saying that Jesus ought to avoid the cross. He has confusion about what it means for Jesus to be the Messiah and how he'll act as the Messiah. No longer is he this foundation for the church, but instead Jesus rebukes and says, "Even get behind me, Satan." See, then there are a number of good reasons to view Jesus' pronouncement about Peter as certainly being about this man himself, but as he occupies this special office, a structure that Christ places in his church as apostle, and as he professes faith in Christ. Perhaps it would be best to say like this, that when we speak about Jesus' church, something Jesus is establishing, we see that Jesus' church is an organism. It is a people. It's a living entity. That's why we do that little segment, living church. But like any organism, like any living entity, it has a structure to it. Something which is clear and spelled out, and here even hinted at in the first sentences about the foundation and establishment of Jesus' church. And the foundation, the bedrock of that church, is none other than the apostolic testimony to who Jesus is. That he is the Lord. That he is the Christ. And this, then, is the foundation for, or structure for, Jesus' church. And it's not limited to that. We see, for instance, in 1 Peter chapter 5, as Peter addresses now at the beginning of the close of the day when there were apostles. There are no more apostles. That was a temporary office. He addresses elders and identifies himself as such. We see that as Peter and Paul go throughout the different churches in Acts chapter 14, verse 33, they're always giving each church a particular structure with pastors, or a pastor, and with elders, plural. We see that Jesus has organized, he has put a structure of authority and checks and balances in place in his called out assembly of others. And here at the start, of course, the church is built on Peter and the apostles' testimony, revelation of who Jesus is. Jesus, in response to Peter's profession of faith, in response to what Jesus will do in making Peter an authoritative spokesman to the resurrection on his behalf, Jesus says that it's upon this rock, an unshakable entity, that he will build his people. Now, hopefully we've grasped these first two parts of Jesus' pronouncement, this pivotal thing in his ministry where he promises to build up a congregation, a body of people, the people of God, and to do so upon the apostolic testimony to his own lordship. But now notice, this is the part that is maybe most exciting. Jesus says that for this church, even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Many people, if you ask them, what is a church, they'd say, well, it's a building. And now you're in a position, you know, you'd say, no, it's an assembly. The church is the people. Now, the building that the people gather in and own, it might be called the church building, and sometimes for short we call it a church, but you know, the church is really the people. But here, interestingly enough, Jesus uses a building metaphor to refer to his people. It's a people with a structure, a foundation. It's a building or an entity, a structure that is being built up. And of course, the builder or the architect, the carpenter of the building is Jesus. It has keys. And as we see now, it's a structure which is set against another entity, another structure. That is the kingdom of Satan. And this other structure, the kingdom of Satan, to which Jesus' church is opposed, has even gates. The gates in ancient times were that most important line of defense for a city. There was something of a gathering place where elders and judges would come to give pronouncements on law cases and disputes, where deals and auctions were made, where things transpired, and they were the most important line of defense against attackers. Of course, the walls fortified ancient cities. They encompassed them and protected them. And the gates, often structures which zigzagged so it was difficult for people to enter or to leave, were the weakest point in the walls, the place where people would attack. And Jesus says now that his church, this entity that he's building, will not be hindered or stopped or defeated even by the gates of hell, by death itself, by any opposition. In short, that his church is a permanent facility, that nothing will impede its progress, the forward movement of his people. Really, by Jesus saying that the gates of hell will not prevail, Jesus is using language which is common to God's people. He's saying, in essence, that this new people built upon the foundation of profession of faith in Jesus being the Christ, it will be victorious. I've been reading through the book of Genesis, reading through the Bible in this new year, and I've been struck by the number of times already that I've encountered this sort of language. So for instance, Genesis 22, 17, here's an angel speaking to Abraham, and he says, surely I will bless you, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven, as the sand on the seashore. Your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemy. No one will be able to mess with him. He will be victorious. And again, now on the lips of Laban, speaking about Rebekah's offspring, they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become thousands of 10,000s. May your offspring possess the gate of those who hate them. May they be unstoppable. And this is what Jesus is promising about this new assembly, this new people of God reconstituted, that have a special allegiance to him, that profess faith in his lordship, that there will be nothing ever which will be able to stand in their way. In fact, this is what we see as we look through the lens of church history. I think now it's over 2,000 years since Jesus has given this promise. And of course, particular churches have come and gone, and yet Jesus' people as a whole, his church, have moved from being a couple hundred people in Acts to now being over 2.1 billion people. The largest assembly, organized body in the world. Jesus has built his church. Think about if the disciples somehow would have been able to grasp the immensity of Jesus' promise and how it would be fulfilled. Think about if they could be transported to say, here now, King of Kings, thousands of miles away on the other side of the earth with people very different than them that look different and talk in different languages, and yet here in this place believe the same things about Jesus and study his word and stand on the pronouncement that Jesus is Lord and say, first and foremost, what's important about this body, this assembly of people, is that Christ is the King, that he is the Lord, that this orders our whole life, that this is who we are. Jesus says, I will build my church, and even the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This promise that Jesus makes to his church is of tremendous encouragement to us, not to be of great encouragement to those of us who are part of even yet another little church, that the church is expanding and gaining ground in every place and growing up, that Jesus is assembling a body of people for himself. But real quick, we should notice this is a promise which is particular to the designation Jesus calls my church, or those assemblies of people who have this relationship with him because of their profession and his lordship. So for instance, maybe that would be made clear in other assemblies. We might rightly say that Islam is a church. In other words, it is an assembly of people. It is a gathering of many people, but it is certainly not a church which believes what Peter believes. In fact, it's a church which professes something very similar to the erroneous beliefs the disciples ascribe to others. That is, that Jesus is a prophet. And yet it misses the central things about Jesus, who he is, his life, his deity, for instance, and what he has done. It denies his death and resurrection. It is not what Jesus would call my church, and has no promise of endurance or success. It is not Jesus' people. Similarly, we might say that the Church of Latter-day Saints, that is, the Mormons, it's certainly an assembly of some sort, but it is not Jesus' assembly. It does not bear his name or this proximity to him, because it again denies the apostolic foundation of who Jesus is and what he has done. Now, not like the Muslims by denying it outright, but by changing the meaning of the words, what it means for Jesus to be the Son of God. Again, this assembly has no promise of Jesus' blessing or of endurance. And yet, for those who do stand upon the promise, the profession of Jesus as Messiah, as King, Jesus promises to do great things, to powerfully enable them, to build them up, to give them, as we'll see in future weeks, great authority, and to use them on behalf of his kingdom.
I like the way the quote in the beginning of our bulletin says it. Perhaps you've already read some of those. This is taken from a Christian hymn, and with this we'll conclude. Oh, where are kings and empires now, of old that went and came? But Lord, thy church is praying yet, 1,000 years the same.
Friends, would you stand with me as we pray to our Lord? Lord Jesus, we love your church. We want to grow in love and appreciation for your church, despite her many blemishes. We thank you for the way that you have loved this people, that you've given your life on behalf of her to wash her and to make her holy and clean. We thank you, Lord, for this passage and how we see within it what you have done to establish a people for yourself, the people of God now reconstituted by their faith in your lordship, made strong through the structures that you have initiated and caused to be within this, your people, and given a promise about their future that will certainly endure until you would return, whether that be next year or in 100,000 years. We thank you, Lord, that your church is yet growing, yet gaining ground, yet moving and working on behalf of your kingdom.
We thank you that even in this last year, we have had the privilege experientially of participating in the fulfillment of this your promise here at this church, which claims you as the King. We pray, Lord, that you would continue to do this great work, both in our experience and abroad, all across the world. That you'd bring about the fulfillment of your promise, that you would build your assembly. We love you, our Lord Jesus. We confess that you are the Lord, the King, the Messiah, the Christ. We pray that you would be pleased to continue to work within us and to encourage us with this great news. And we ask it together in your mighty name. Amen.